This year, 2014, is a Scottish year of homecoming for expatriates and others to visit Scotland. It's a scheme devised by the Scottish Government and the Scottish Tourism Board. And there are reasons for calling this a year of homecoming, especially good to visit Scotland. Number one, they say the Commonwealth Games in Glasgow for the countries in the British Commonwealth. Number two, golf's Ryder Cup in Gleneagles between the US and Europe. Number three, the 700th anniversary of the Battle of Bannockburn between Scotland and England. And number four, some would add, the Scottish referendum on independence from the rest of the UK. There are two other events that the Scottish Government and Tourist Board are paying little or no attention to that are also deeply involved with Scotland. Number one, the biennial British Reformed Fellowship Conference near Loch Lomond for a week this summer, and we brought flyers on this. It's a great, great week's fellowship. Though I must admit I don't fault the Scottish Government for not mentioning it. The second thing that they're paying scandalously little attention to is the 500th anniversary of John Knox's birth. Because 1514 is the year generally accepted by historians as the birth of the great reformers. That means it's half a millennium, 500 years from Knox's birth. And we ought to be very clear on the greatness of this man, John Knox, by God's grace. He was undoubtedly the recognized leader of the Scottish Reformation, and probably the only Scottish reformer many people know. He is also probably the most famous Scottish Christian in the last 2,000 years. John Knox was a fearless preacher of the biblical and reformed gospel, and God used him in the conversion of many to the truth. And time again, when the Scottish Protestants were discouraged and the tide seemed to be turning against them, and they were tempted to despair, it was Knox's preaching and words and encouragement that reinvigorated them in the fight for the faith. This fearless preacher was also no mean theologian. Knox also gave more formal and official direction to the Scottish Reformation. The Scottish Confession, or the Scots Confession, of 1560 was written by John Knox as its main author, and he was assisted by five other Johns. It was the creed of the six Johns: John Knox, Winram, Spottiswood, Douglas, Rowe, and Willock. That creed was only superseded 88 years later by the Westminster Confession. Knox was also the main writer of the first Book of Discipline, again 1560, which directed the church in its doctrine and sacraments, its church discipline, its church offices, its church government. And in all of this, and especially these two formal ecclesiastical documents, the Scots Confession and the Book of Discipline, John Knox was laying foundation stones for the Reformation Church in Scotland. And so John Knox is rightly called more than any other, the father of Scottish Presbyterianism. And thus, in an important sense, the father of Presbyterianism all around the world. And so, in that sense, he is the father of Irish Presbyterianism. Now, in his eventful life of some 58 years, John Knox performed many roles, some expected and some unexpected. In his early adult life, he was a priest, for he was ordained as such into the Roman Catholic Church. He was a notary, that is, one authorized to certify legal documents, and he was a private tutor teaching the sons of the minor nobility. In later life, John Knox served as a bodyguard, wielding a two-edged sword, even a broadsword, and therefore he was not only a bodyguard but a swordsman. John Knox was also, for 19 months, a slave, a galley slave, and therefore he was a practiced oarsman or rower. And later, as Knox launched into his work as a reformer, he became famous as a preacher and a theologian, a polemicist and a debater, a pastor and a counselor. And many of his letters of encouragement to needy saints are still extant, especially to his mother-in-law. John Knox also had other strings to his bow. He was a royal chaplain to an English king, and he preached the coronation sermon for a Scottish king, King James the VI of Scotland, who became King James the I of Great Britain and Ireland, after whom the King James Bible is named. Knox was an educationalist because he strongly advocated the instruction of both boys and girls in good Christian schools. And John Knox had a role in the production of an English Bible, a role as a Bible translator and as a Bible annotator who adds marginal notes. Knox was also a historian, for he wrote the history of the Reformation in Scotland. In this, he was like Henry Bullinger, the reformer in Switzerland, who wrote a history of the Reformation in Zurich, and whom Knox also met. But not everyone appreciated Knox and his Reformation labours. In Scotland, there were times when he was forbidden to preach, when he was an outlaw with a bounty on his head, when he was burnt in effigy, and when he was shot at in his own home. But the would-be assassin missed, since John Knox was not seated in his accustomed chair. The man shot through the back of the chair, but Knox, for whatever reason, was sitting in another chair. And once, when Knox was returning to Scotland from the continent, Queen Elizabeth I refused him a passport. It had something to do with a book that Knox had written, The First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women, in which Knox advocated the forbidding of women to be rulers in their country. And for some reason, Queen Elizabeth I
took exception to that and would not allow him to journey home through England.
Now, although John Knox travelled to and laboured in many parts of the Scottish lowlands, at that time the Scottish Highlands were well nigh impenetrable, at least to people from the lowlands, there are two cities in Scotland especially linked with the great reformer, and these are the two cities where we're having the two day trips at the aforementioned British Reformed Fellowship Conference, and we're taking bookings. Those two cities are St. Andrews and Edinburgh. You could say a lot about St. Andrews. It was in St. Andrews where John Knox was called to the Reformed ministry. A man called John Rough was preaching about the call to the ministry, and he said, "Young man," pointing at Knox, "you are called by God into the ministry." And Knox fled in tears. But he submitted to that call. The congregation called him to preach the word to them. And therefore it was also in St. Andrews where he preached his first Reformed sermon on Daniel 7, verses 24 and 25, teaching that Scripture alone is the Word of God, and that justification is by faith alone, and therefore all must forsake the harlot church of Rome. And it was at St. Andrews that he was captured by the French. And more specifically, his call to the ministry, his first sermon, and his capture all took place in St. Andrews Castle, the ruins of which still remain to this day. Captured by the French, along with others in that castle, he became a galley slave for the next 19 months. He was chained to a bench and forced to row while an officer watched over him and all the other slaves with a whip. Knox relates the story of the time when the Roman Catholic French sailors presented to a man, most think it was himself, a statue of Mary, and he was told to kiss it. And Knox, if indeed he was speaking of himself in the third person, heaved it with an almighty throw overboard and said, "If she's really a god, let her swim." While a galley slave, Knox almost died of fever, and this 19-month captivity and slave labor permanently damaged his health, leaving him with kidney stones and insomnia. Moving from St. Andrews to Edinburgh, and again we'll have to be brief, there we have the house in which John Knox lived, currently a museum. Last time I was there some years ago, I thought that it was very politically correct, and it had Locke's debating with a goldsmith, and things were about even. But if Knox debated with a Roman Catholic goldsmith, you can be sure that it wouldn't have been even. He was a ferocious and powerful debater. St. Giles's Church in Edinburgh is where Knox was called to be a preacher. It was the most influential church in the capital city. Knox would preach up to 3 hours, 3 to 4 times a week. And it was in Edinburgh that those key texts, finalized by especially Knox, but also others, it was in Edinburgh that they were approved by the Scottish Parliament, the Scots Confession and the Book of Discipline. And you may well know of the 5 famous encounters, sometimes called interviews, between John Knox and the Roman Catholic Mary, Queen of Scots, a confrontation between two strong-willed individuals, which took place
over a couple of years or more at Holyrood Palace in Edinburgh at the end of the Royal Mile. It makes me think of the antagonistic meetings between the prophet Elijah and wicked Ahab. And it was also in Edinburgh in 1572 that Knox inducted his successor as minister in St. Giles, Lawson of Aberdeen. Knox preached his last sermon, and Knox died on the 24th of November in his house, and then he was buried in St. Giles graveyard, with the spot currently being noted by a yellow marker in car parking space number 23. Now, this great Scottish reformer is also connected with other nations where the Reformation took a hold to varying degrees. First of all, with England. It was in England that he met and married his first wife, an Englishwoman, Marjorie Bowes, with whom he had two sons. And after her death in 1560, he married Margaret Stuart, a Scottish lass of 17. He was 50 at the time, and it drew some comment. And with his second wife, he had three daughters. First, then an English wife, two sons, then a Scottish wife, three daughters. In England, John Knox was one of six chaplains to the English king, Edward VI. And in worldly terms, that was no mean honour. And John Knox preached to Edward VI at Windsor Castle in Berkshire, still a royal abode. Knox was in favour. He was offered a London pastorate, which he declined, and he was offered the bishopric of Rochester in Kent, to which he also said no. John Knox even had a hand in the Book of Common Prayer in the Church of England, which has influenced worldwide Anglicanism. Knox found especially offensive, and he was no great fan, he wanted to see it more reformed, he was especially offended at the kneeling at the Lord's Supper. He boldly intervened, and in response to his remarks, the black rubric, as it was called, was inserted, a sort of footnote, which explained that the kneeling at the Lord's Supper does not in any way imply a worshipping of the elements, the bread and the wine, in the Lord's Supper, and it's not as if transubstantiation or anything like that is being taught. Now, after the death of godly Edward VI, Bloody Mary became queen, and Knox, like many others, left for the continent. His friends, Cranmer, Latimer, and Ridley, were martyred in Oxford in 1555, and there were others. And this grieved Knox greatly. Moving from England to France, Knox's connections with France are not as strong. He spent time in northern France, contrary to his will, while he was a galley slave. And he would especially, in his trips to and from the continent, spend time in Dieppe. He authored various books there, and it was probably in Dieppe, in France, that he finished his great work on predestination, to which we will come presently. His knowledge of things in France and his connections with French Christians caused him to lament very deeply the 1572 St. Bartholomew's Day massacre which started in Paris and spread throughout the country when the Huguenot Christians were betrayed and slaughtered by the Roman Catholics. This occurred 3 months and a day before Knox himself died. Knox in England, Knox in France, going east now, Knox in Germany. You don't hear much about this, perhaps. And specifically now, Frankfurt on the River Main. John Knox was invited to become a minister in a congregation of English exiles in Frankfurt. And there was controversy over the liturgy, the Book of Common Prayer. Knox was in a group which wanted a less elaborate and more reformed worship order, and others wanted a more elaborate, less distinct worship form. At the end of this struggle, and there was a lot of heat involved in it, Knox was advised to leave, and he returned to Geneva. Which brings us to Switzerland. Knox visited Zurich in Switzerland, where he met and asked questions of Heinrich Bullinger, successor to Ulrich Zwingli, but especially we're talking about Calvin's Geneva, although at that time Geneva was a free independent city and not actually part of Switzerland. But you and I think Geneva, Switzerland, so I'll refer to it as Swiss. He spent about 3 years all told in Geneva, and it was there that his two sons by his first wife were both born and baptized. One was called Nathaniel. His godfather was William Whittingham, a noted English reformer, and the other was called Eleazar. My God is my helper. And the godfather for that boy was Miles Coverdale, an important name in the history of the English Bible as a noted translator. And having two sons in a foreign land, John Knox was like Moses in Midian. He had two sons in exile, Gershom and Eleazar, the name of Knox's second boy. So then Knox was the pastor and preacher of this English-speaking congregation. And if you're in Geneva, you can see the building in which Knox preached and in which that English congregation met. It's now called the Auditoire de Calvin. In Geneva, Knox wrote several important works, including his great work in... He wrote several important works, and that great work on predestination was published in Geneva. And although this is debated, most think that John Knox had some sort of role in the production of the Geneva Bible. Geneva Bible produced in Geneva. And the Geneva Bible was the most widely used Bible in Britain until the King James Bible of 1611. So Knox, most reckon, would have done some translation or else read some of the translations, or he would have added some of the annotations or proofed the annotations. And when he came to leave Geneva in order to go back to Scotland and lead the Reformation there, he was given the freedom of the city. And John Knox is one of the three men flanking John Calvin in the famous Reformation Wall Monument in Geneva, the others being William Farrell and Theodore Beza. Calvin, Knox, Farrell, and Beza. Three Frenchmen and a Scot.
Now, it's worth adding at this point a word about two men who were major influences on John Knox. One was a Scot, and one was a Frenchman. The fellow Scot went by the name of George Wishart. He was the man for whom John Knox acted as a bodyguard with his broadsword. And George Wishart is just one of several great men who were martyred at St. Andrews, including Paul Craw, who was who belonged to the pre-reformer group, the Hussites, and Patrick Hamilton, the first great Protestant martyr, a follower of Martin Luther. And in this BRF day trip to St. Andrews, some of us are going to go on the Reformation martyr tour with a local Scottish guide. The significance for us now is that George Wishart was a great example to John Knox, helped Knox convert fully and more clearly from all the Romanist ideas he'd gotten from his training for the priesthood to the Reformed position. He was an example to Knox of faithful, bold preaching, very bold, although people later on said Knox is even bolder than Wishart. And if Wishart lost his life and was martyred, that's where Knox is going to end up. Though he didn't. But that example of courage and laying down his life stuck fast with Knox. And the second major influence on John Knox is the great French reformer, John Calvin. John Knox would have heard John Calvin preach. The two of them talked together. They corresponded over many years by letter. And when Knox was in a difficult spot, feeling the need for advice, he would especially ask Calvin. And he would usually, if not always, follow that advice. And as a reformer, Knox was greatly helped by Calvin in church polity and worship. So that famous line you'll know, Knox wrote that Geneva was the most perfect school of Christ since the days of the apostles. And that was the model for his reformatory labours. The labours in the country of Scotland were shaped to a large degree on the reformed work in that city of Geneva. So there always had to be some adaptations between a city and a country. Never mind a country with the rugged, inhospitable highlands. At least in those days without modern roads. Knox also was helped by Calvin in theology, including our topic this evening, God's absolute sovereignty over everything, and particularly God's eternal predestination. And that is, if you like, the first half of the lecture, the John Knox part. Now we come to the second half of the lecture, John Knox and predestination. The title of Knox's book is On Predestination, in answer to the cavillations by an Anabaptist. And this is John Knox's greatest theological work. It's by far his longest theological work, being almost 450 pages. James Walker, in his book The Theology and Theologians of Scotland, 1560 to 1750, refers to the Scots Confession and the Book of Discipline, of which Knox was the primary author, and his third work, Predestination, in order to indicate
to quote Walker, that Knox has, quote, a high place among theologians, and they, these three works, quote, have been greatly influential in giving direction to the theological thinking of our country. Not just the creed or confession and the book of discipline, but his work on predestination greatly influenced the direction of theological thinking in our country. Knox's book on predestination is a response to an opponent. Knox will quote his opponent, sometimes for a page or two, and then he will respond, and then he'll quote another section, and he will respond. And his opponent is a man called Robert Cook, or Couch, or Cooch, or Coochie. Spelling was not standardized in the 16th century. And Robert Cook, I'm going to go for that one because it's easiest to pronounce. Robert Cook was an Englishman, and he was an Anabaptist. That is, he rejected the covenant baptism of the believer's children, and he held many of the other peculiarities of the Anabaptist sect. Most people reckon that John Knox, when he was in England, met this Cook. And Knox refers to him as a turncoat and a traitor. Robert Cook was a free willer in our language. He believed that people are in heaven or not in heaven depending on their own use of their free will. So the decisive factor in whether someone is saved or not, spends eternity in heaven or hell, is man's free will. So he was thoroughly Arminian from top to bottom. And as such, Robert Cook denied, with much heat but no light, God's absolute sovereignty over all things and God's eternal election and reprobation, which biblical doctrines Robert Cook cordially detested. This helps us to place Knox's great book on predestination, because in responding to Robert Cook, he stands in a great tradition in the Christian church's history. First of all, the tradition of Augustine, the greatest of the church fathers, in his battles with the heretical Pelagians and semi-Pelagians. Knox read and studied Augustine, and therefore Knox quotes Augustine repeatedly as by far the greatest of the church fathers. And he especially quotes the best bits in Augustine, the very bits where Augustine refutes the Pelagians and the semi-Pelagians. In today's terms, free willers. The tradition of Augustine versus the Pelagians, the tradition of Luther against Erasmus, and Luther's great book on the bondage of the will. Augustine, Luther, and thirdly, Calvin. John Calvin versus Pigius and Georgius, some Roman Catholics, whom Knox refutes in his book Calvin's Calvinism. And so, especially in Knox's work on predestination, he quotes time and time again from Calvin, from Calvin's commentaries, from Calvin's Geneva Confession of Faith, from Calvin's Institutes, and particularly Calvin's eternal predestination, which is in Calvin's Calvinism, that book. In fact, in Knox's own work, in refuting Robert Cook, he says, "I'm just refuting, in essence, the same men who opposed Calvin, Castellio, Pigius, Cardinal Sadoleto." And he even says that Robert Cook, the man he's specifically opposing, is of the same ilk as these men. In fact, that Castellio, one of Calvin's fiercest opponents, is really Cook's master. He keeps saying, when Cook will write something, "Oh, you're just quoting, you're just echoing Castellio. He's your master. You're not even coming up with anything new here." And Calvin's refuted him and his ilk long before. Augustine versus Pelagius and the Pelagianisms, and the Pelagians and the semi-Pelagians. Luther versus Erasmus. Calvin versus Pigius. And to that illustrious company, at least the first in the verses, we have Knox versus Cook. So what then did John Knox teach? And to give you an idea, because we haven't all night here, to give you an idea, I'm going to quote some of the texts that Knox quotes most, quotes several times, quotes many, many times. There's some of them, there's one text especially that he quotes or alludes to at least 24 times. Psalm 115 verse 3, which we sang earlier. "Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." Knox keeps quoting that. Psalm 135 verse 6. "Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places." Proverbs 16 verse 4. "The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil." Isaiah 45 verse 7. "I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." Matthew 11 verse 25. After stating that most who had heard the preaching which he brought rejected it. "At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes." John 17 verse 9. "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." Romans 9 verse 13. "As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Romans 9 verse 16. "So then it," namely salvation, "is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." Verse 18. "Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy," that is, on whom he wants to have mercy, "and whom he wills," or wants, "he hardeneth." Verses 21 through 23. "Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" So Knox keeps talking about there's vessels of honor and there's vessels of dishonor. "What if God, willing to show his wrath," that is God desiring, wishing and wanting to show his holy justice against sin, "and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath before prepared unto glory." 2 Corinthians 2, 15 and 16. "For we," the apostles who preach the gospel, "we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things?" Ephesians 1 verse 11. "In Christ also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." And finally, James 1 verse 17. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So Knox teaches from the Scriptures against Robert Cook's arguments. Knox teaches God's absolute sovereignty over all things, including sin. And if you think about it, if God isn't sovereign over sin, and the majority of this world are ungodly, and every believer has sin in everything that he does, if God isn't sovereign over sin, God is sovereign over nothing. Nothing. He isn't sovereign over the human race at all in this world, apart from Jesus Christ, the sinless one. God's absolute sovereignty over sin. God's absolute sovereignty over the fall. God's absolute sovereignty over the wickedness of those who crucified Jesus Christ. And Knox especially opposes the notion that it is only a bare permission, that God just allows things to happen or suffers them to, or permits them to happen. Knox says, no way. The Westminster Confession, Calvin, Augustine, all the greats oppose that heretical notion. Everything happens according to God's eternal decree. Ephesians 1 verse 11. And by God's powerful, bounding, ordering providence, yet in such a way that God always remains spotlessly sinless, and all the evil is with man and the demons. Then Knox teaches, coming now to eternal salvation matters, the election of some in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world so that Christ would die for their sins and bring them certainly to heaven to the praise of his own name. And Knox also went further and said, there is also the negative of election, that is, God's eternal, unconditional, most just and righteous decree of reprobation, whereby he passes by others and ordains them to destruction in the way of their sins for the honor of God's holy justice in their deserving punishment. And in explaining reprobation, Knox teaches that reprobation proceeds from God's holy hatred. He quotes Psalm 5 verse 5, God hateth all the workers of iniquity. Reprobation proceeds from God's hatred, and reprobation issues in God's hardening. Whom he will, that's reprobation, he hardeneth. That's Romans 9. And Knox does all this in the spirit of the fear of God and the love of his name, and in a concern for practical godliness. It rings through the whole book that God must be honored and man's foolish ideas, contrary to the Scriptures, must be rejected. That Jesus Christ and his cross is the center and purpose of God's great redemption, Christ alone, and that this great truth of election with reprobation serves the eternal salvation of the church that Jesus loved and died for. And all of this, Knox says, is crucial to motivate Christians to holy living in humility before the triune God and in worship. That's especially the message of Ephesians chapter 1. And there's a good article on this by a Korean, Jae Yoon Park, Mr. Park, called John Knox's Doctrine of Predestination and its Practical Application for His Ecclesiology. Not just speculative, important truth about Christ and his church and vital godliness. So how did Robert Cook argue for his position? He said that the Reformed teaching presents God as unjust. Just like the opponents of the gospel in the first century, whom Paul refuted in Romans 9, which we read earlier. What shall we say then? Paul hears the objector. He'd met them throughout his ministry. Is there then unrighteousness with God? Verse 19. Thou wilt say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? And Knox said, as Luther and Calvin and Augustine and all had said before him, you're just coming up with the same old tired fallacies that are refuted in the Bible. Robert Cook argued, but this teaching of God's absolute sovereignty contradicts man's free will and therefore must be wrong. And Knox said, in effect, yeah, it does. It just goes to show you, man does not have free will at all. That is, and it's all crucial here, the definition, man has the will that he chooses all sorts of things. We're not denying that. But free will, that theological term means the ability of a man to choose God and the good and to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Oh, that man hasn't got, because man is a sinner. And he loves darkness rather than light because his deeds are evil. And as Paul says in Romans 3, there is none that seeketh after God. No, not one. But Cook and all those like him say, everybody seeks after God. Everybody. By their free will. No, they don't. I do not live in a world in which people are seeking after God. I live in a world in which there are some people seeking after God, the elect whom God regenerates, and everybody else is seeking to get away from God, either in false religion, or apostasy, or in atheism, or in evolutionism, the real world. Robert Cook argued that this teaching of Knox and the whole Reformed world leads to carelessness. And so his work was entitled Carelessness of Necessity, or Careless of Necessity. If you teach that God necessarily governs and rules everything, you're going to make people live godless lives. Knox said, the Bible teaches the exact opposite. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom and a godly life, the book of Proverbs. And this fear of God comes when you begin to realize for the first time in your life that God is God, that God is not just like a man, only bigger. And so Knox lays great emphasis upon that. Cook also says, well, even if this is true, the same arguments you hear today. If this is true, you're best to keep silence. It's very deep. Put people off. Complicated stuff. Just sweep it under the carpet. Knox writes, the doctrine of God's eternal predestination is so necessary to the Church of God that without the same, faith can neither be truly taught nor surely established. Without predestination, you can't teach the faith truly, or surely establish it. And Knox goes on to say, so you're making yourself wiser than God. God has so much to say about his absolute sovereignty in Scripture, and you're saying you're best not mention. So there God put things in the book, his own book, that shouldn't be there. And it's a good job you came along, Mr. Cook, to tell us. And Mr. Cook, what other things should we leave out? Maybe we don't need to hear about justification, because the Roman Catholics say that leads to licentiousness as well. And maybe the Trinity be too hard for children. Leave that out. And maybe some people can't understand the sacraments. And maybe we'll not teach about hell in case people get scared. Besides all that, there are two major objections that Cook keeps coming back to again and again, and Knox gets a bit weary in refuting. He says, I've already dealt with that, but okay, I'll refute it again. And the number one, the first one we're going to treat is, your teaching makes God, finish the sentence, the author of sin. The author of sin. And when I went through his works, I jotted down pages. And sometimes you miss ones and so forth, but this charge that God is the author of sin is in double figures. And I think I jotted down about 24 different pages where this charge is brought up. It makes God the author of sin. It does not make God the author of sin. The truth of predestination says that every sin comes from man and the demons. It makes God the author of election. It makes God the author of providence. But man's the one who's engaged in the sin. Man's the one who does the sin. And God, in his inscrutable sovereignty and purity, uses wicked men to judge other wicked men. He uses wicked men to sin to purify his church. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God was absolutely sovereign over the despicable treatment Joseph suffered at the hands of his brethren, but God meant it for good. The whole thing was predestinated from beginning to end. And then, of course, Knox, as is the classic Christian argument, says, what about the cross? What about the cross? Acts 2:23, Acts 4. There was an awful lot of sin involved. There was the sin of Judas. There was the sin of Pilate. There was the sin of the high priest, the sin of the Sanhedrin, the sin of the Jews, the sin of the Romans. And it was all prophesied, and it was all predestinated. And all that sin was willed by God so that Christ would be brought to the cross to die for sin, the sins of his people. And the second major objection that Robert Cook brings up time and time and time and time again is God can't be sovereign over everything, and God does not elect and reprobate because God desires to save everybody. There can't be election. There can't be reprobation. And God cannot be sovereign because God wants and wishes and desires and yearns to save every human being. Therefore, no election. Therefore, no reprobation. Therefore, God is not sovereign. And if I were to ask you, what text do you think in the Bible that Mr. Cook keeps referring to? Some of you at least will know. Ezekiel 33:11. Ring a bell. Matthew 23:37. 1 Timothy 2:4. And 2 Peter 3:9. Ezekiel 33, God wills the death of no one. That was how it was understood, paraphrased. Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children? And you would not. 1 Timothy 2:4, God will have all men to be saved. I'm just quoting the little bit apart from the context. 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Any of what? What all? And these are the same texts that the Pelagians and the Semi-Pelagians used against Augustine, the Pigius used against Calvin, that the Arminians and the Amaraldians used against the Reformed. And now Cook is using them against Knox. And I've done a special study of those four texts recently, and have seen not only those ones, but every century, the Semi-Pelagians and the Arminians are using the same text. And I've seen, to my great delight, I'll add, how many good, solid quotes from the best men oppose them. And we have them on our church website, and the list is growing. John Knox's response to this last one is not to ignore it. John Knox is an honest debater. He doesn't say, oh, my opponent has all these arguments. There's 10, let's say. I can answer 8 of them. And I think I can sort of answer the 9th. But the 10th one is a good one. I can't answer it, so I'll just not mention it. Which is what a lot of people actually do. He doesn't do that. He does not ignore it. And Mr. Cook keeps bringing it up. And John Knox notices it, and he says, and by the way, you've mentioned this. I'm going to come back to that. You've mentioned this. I'm going to deal with it at the end of my book. And that's how he concludes the book.
So he doesn't ignore it. He does not either agree with Cook. He does not say, yes, you're right, God does elect, God does reprobate, and God is absolutely sovereign over everything. And there's a sense in which God actually wants to save everybody. He doesn't say, well, it's sort of a paradox. God wants to save everybody and God wants to save the elect. Or God wants to save everybody and God does not want to save the reprobate. He doesn't say it's a paradox. He doesn't say, well, it's a contradiction which you can't resolve in man's mind, but it is resolved somehow or other in God's mind, but we can't see it. He doesn't say it's an antinomy. He doesn't say it's a mystery. What he does is he says, your whole theology that God wants to save everybody is wrong. And you have misinterpreted all four texts. And he doesn't just say you've misinterpreted them. He says, you blasphemer and you liar and you scripture twister. Mr. Knox called a spade a spade. If anybody in the Christian church called a spade, it's Mr. Knox. And so, I have handouts with me because this would take far too long. And so Knox has treatments on all of those four texts. Matthew 23, 1 Timothy 2 verse 4, 2 Peter 3 verse 9, Ezekiel 33. And he goes all through them. He deals with Matthew 23 verse 37, about two-thirds of the way into it. And then with regard to 1 Timothy 2 verse 4 and Ezekiel 33 verse 11, they're the ones where he says, you know, you keep mentioning that, and if I dealt with it every time you mention it, I'm going to save it to the very end. And then when he brings up those two texts, he also brings in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. And he explains all four texts so that none of them agree with the notion that God wants to save everybody. And Knox explains all four texts so that all of them oppose that notion. Maybe in the question time afterwards, you might want an explanation of those, but we only have a certain amount of time in this class, so we're moving on. And then, just for good measure, after he deals with this wrong view of 1 Timothy 2 verse 4 and Ezekiel 33 verse 11, he says, I'm going to put in what we would call today an appendix. You're an Anabaptist, and you're having a go, and it was that, at the Reformation. And you're saying that we don't live godly lives. And so he takes excerpts from a couple of major books about some of the behavior of the Anabaptists and the rebellion at Munster and the polygamy and the lies and the murders and the grief that they caused. And he says, with that, I'm done and dusted. And there's your response. It was said of John Knox, by one who was none too kindly accoutred to him, at his funeral, there lies a man who never feared the face of a man. He believed in the absolute sovereignty of God and double predestination, that our God, to quote Psalm 115, is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. And he preached that fearlessly throughout his ministry. And that's what is needed in our world today. Reformation. Preaching the glory of God in Jesus Christ. That's what the man stood for. And that's what Presbyterianism needs. In Scotland, where it started. In Ireland, boy, does it need it. In the whole of the British Isles, in North America, South America, Africa, Asia, and Australia, and all the little islands around the world. Amen.